So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh, are they not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat what is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. For conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as we also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Why is idolatry such a big thing? Why is it such a huge thing? You know why? Because it competes directly with your relationship with the Lord, with my relationship with the Lord. That's why idolatry is so huge. Idolatry is really a strategic deception planned by the enemy to separate you, to draw you away from God. Think about this morning. Why are we here, right here this morning? Because we love God, because we seek to grow in our relationship with Him. And isn't it amazing? Because we all know, as we sit here this morning as Christians, we know it's the most important thing in our lives to know the Lord, to be close to the Lord. We all know it. There's nothing more important than God. He's the most important in the universe and eternally. You think like Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. We all know that. But why is it so easy that so many things still get in the way of that relationship? It's so easy. So many things distract you from that relationship that is the most important thing above everything else. Why? You know why? Because it is so important. Because it's the most important thing. We have an enemy. And that enemy knows that our connection to God, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our intimacy with God, there's nothing that compares to that. And he will do anything and everything in his power to distract you from the Lord, to take your eye off the one thing that you need to have your eye on. So we find ourselves, you know, in this daily war. Paul said so clearly last week in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Paul says, you know, I get myself into a headlock. as we look at it last week. And, you know, it's something that we have to. You have to sometimes just discipline yourself in that sense. And last week, we looked at that battle between the spirit and the flesh. And the context still, we're still in the context of idolatry. This is the third chapter. We've been chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. It's all speaking in the context of idols and food sacrifice to idols. So Paul's been speaking to the Corinthians about Christian liberty in love, about a life of self-denial, about a love of discipline, and how we have to make sure that we're not just running this race, but we are actually running to win at the end of this race. And so Paul established two principles, really, that he laid down. The first one is that the idol is nothing. Okay, we've dealt with that. The second thing is love is more important than knowledge. He continues now to illustrate this by pointing out that there's even much more at stake. So if you're taking note this morning, the issue of God's glory, because really everything is about God and our relationship with Him. And number one, if you're taking note there, God's provision. This is really a couple of things that we learn that idolatry is endangering. The first one is God's provision. Look there at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. And so their forefathers who were delivered out of Egypt, this is who he's speaking about now. He says, under the cloud. That's the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God that traveled with the nation of Israel all the way through the wilderness. Every single moment, it overshadowed them throughout all their journey. From Egypt all the way to the promised land, this cloud was with them day and night, if you remember. The cloud sheltered them from the sun in the day. It was a shade over them as it moved. This cloud was a pillar of fire at night. So not only did it give them light at night, but also gave them warmth in this desert. And this cloud even protected them from the Egyptians. You remember when they came down to the sea and they were sort of between the Pharaoh and the sea? In Exodus 14, verse 19, we read that then the cloud went to stand between the Israelites and the nation of Egypt who were pursuing them. It was darkness to the Egyptians. At the same time, it was light to the Israelites. I love it because it was a supernatural cloud of God that was with them the whole time. It was a constant, ready reminder of God's glory in presence, as it says in Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22. And the great thing is, when you want to know God's will, what are we doing today? You look at the cloud. Is the cloud moving? If the cloud moves, guess what? We're all packing up and we're moving. If the cloud's not moving, then guess what? We're all stopping and we're staying where we are. It's a complete, every minute, moment by moment, dependence upon the Lord. Whatever God does by the cloud, we follow and we go along with that. And that's really a picture of what it should be like in the Christian life. That's why we should be led by the Spirit of God, as Romans 8:14 says. Whatever we walk, we should be under the God's cloud in that sense. When God wants to move, we should move. And when God says, no, this is not the time to move, then don't be running ahead of Him. Because it's a picture of blessing and confidence in the Christian life, being blessed and being provided for by God's Spirit. He also says there in verse 1, they all passed through the sea and all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So again, amazing demonstration of God's provision, of His love and of His power. You can just imagine for a moment, think back to the story in Exodus. It was a picture, they saw God's incredible power. Even as they walked through that wall of water, they could see the sea upheld by God's power on the one hand. On the other hand, they moved through this. I wonder what it must have been like. It must have been incredible. And then guess what? On the other side, as they passed through, they saw God's power and provision as He now collapsed those walls onto all the Egyptians and He drowned them all, delivering them as we sang this morning. And that's really a picture of water baptism because it speaks about coming out of the flesh, which Egypt is always a picture of the flesh, and coming into that new life, that new relationship with the Lord. Now they're walking day by day, trusting Him day by day on this journey that is ahead for them as a nation. And this is a picture for us. He says there in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So all Israel, as they identified with Moses, so we as Christians, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's that picture. And Paul says, I want you to not be unaware of these things. I want you to think about these things that happened in those days. Verse 3, he says, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And so think about that again. God miraculously provided for them bread from heaven, manna, and they all ate of this. Daily he provided for them. He also provided miraculously for them water in the desert. All that time of their journey, the whole time they had water to drink. Bread and water, think about it. That's like the two ancient Old Testament versions of the two Christian sacraments that we have, baptism and communion. He says, they all drank from that same spiritual drink. They all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Jesus Christ was present with them in the desert. He didn't say it was a picture. It was very literal. He says that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ was with the Israelites in the desert during that time. Remember, he was the picture of the rock also, because Moses, he said to Moses, strike the rock. Moses struck the rock, and as he struck the rock, what happened? Water came out for the whole nation. That was a picture of Jesus Christ who would be struck on the cross for us, and he would bring forth living water for all the Christians. So a beautiful picture, but more than that, because the rabbinical tradition, I love it, says the rock that followed them. Because the rabbinical tradition, they believed that it was the same rock that went along with them everywhere they got water from a rock. It's the same water that God displayed, because he is with them constantly, presently, all the time. And so a picture of God's great provision, providing food and drink. Think about it. 2.4 million people in a desert, and you have to take care of them. Think of the logistics of that. Think of how much food and water you would need. Not for one day, not for a few months, for 40 years. God provided for those people in the wilderness. Every day they had something to drink. All of them, you know, they had something to eat. It's incredible, God's provision. And this is the picture that Paul is now painting for them. And he says the rock was Christ. Christ was present with Israel in the wilderness, providing for their needs. John 7, 37 to 38 says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I want to tell you afresh this morning, Jesus Christ is the only one who can provide living water for you. And he can. If you are thirsty, don't be thirsty. Run to him. It's only him who can provide that for you. Revelation 21 verse 6, right at the end of the scripture, he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's really the last invitation in the scripture. Is that invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to receive from God this water that he will give to you. And if you drink and if you partake of him, you will have life. That's where we get the name Yahweh Yireh, or as we say, Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. Because he is the only one who can provide for us. And with such a great God, think about it, miraculously providing for them all during this time in the desert, all those years. Desiring relationship with them. The question is, how did they do? Look at the next verse there, verse 5. It says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. With most of them not well pleased. That's a serious understatement. I love the Bible. It always gives these understatements. How many will God pleased with? Only two. Only two people could enter into the promised land. You know, Caleb and Joshua. Think about what happened. There was 12 spies sent out to spy out the land. They all came back, 10 with a bad report. They're like, no, there's no way we can go in here. These guys are bigger than us, etc., etc., complaining, complaining, complaining. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go in. We can take the land now. God is for us. He's brought us to this point. So that's why God says, with most of them was not well pleased. That whole generation, after all that God had done, after his miraculous provision, I mean, after he brought them out of Egypt, after he made them walk through the sea, you would think like people would never, ever doubt God in their life again. Then he brings back the sea down on them, right? He provides for them. And you know what they do? Is they don't believe God. They didn't trust him. That's the reason they couldn't enter into the promised land. It says their bodies were scattered. So that whole generation died out in the wilderness. As Pastor Chuck used to say, the longest funeral in history started for 40 years till that whole generation would die off. And then he says there in verse 6, now these things, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these things, all their failures, their death, all these things that happen in the Old Testament, he says, this happens for our example. And Paul really says, watch out. Watch out. Yes, we are blessed in Christ. Yes, we have communion with Christ. But watch out what you do with the liberty that you have in Christ. Because we've got all liberty in Christ. But we have to watch out what we do with that liberty. Despite all Israel's blessings, Paul is really saying, despite their spiritual experiences, they never entered into what God had for them. I mean, few people have seen God work like the Israelites saw him work in the desert. Like I said, even that sea episode must have been incredible. They had the spiritual experiences, they had everything with them, but they still all perished because none of them inherited what God had for them. He says, for our example. So now Paul writes, this is an example that we can learn and benefit from it. I mean, the question is, why did they fail? You know why? Because having such an amazing God providing for them, they took their eyes off him. It's amazing how quickly that can happen. They failed because they couldn't control their desires. They couldn't say no. This is something that people still face today. Why? Because we're in this bodies of flesh. We need to learn to say no. We need to get to a point where you need to get yourself in a headlock if your body wants to do things as a Christian that it shouldn't do. And Paul now names a couple of things, if you're taking note, under number one, a couple of things that draw us away from looking to God for provision. Because all these things that we're going to speak about now is related to a lack of faith and a break in our fellowship with God. And it dumps us into this abyss of worry and fear and doubt and condemnation. And you find yourself moving further and further away from God. So he says that you should not lust after evil things. Number one, if you're taking notes under that, is lust. When you're not satisfied in God's provision, guess what? Then you start lusting after other things. That speaks completely of your relationship with God. If you are satisfied in your relationship with God, you don't need to look around at anything else. But otherwise, you start lusting. Numbers 11 is the picture. Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6, it says, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us the meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Let me tell you guys, when you start longing for leeks, you are in a bad spot, right? You're not doing well. Something is wrong. You're not satisfied with God's provision. God provided for them miraculously, like I just said, in the desert, daily. And they were not happy with it. Desiring after the things of the flesh. But not just the flesh, desiring after the things of the old life. Egypt, the life that they came out of. Sometimes we find ourselves in a Christian life, there's something that draws us back to the things in the old life, and you're also thinking like, man, I remember that. Like, no, don't remember that. Don't even think back there. Don't ever allow yourself to go back to the things of the old life, to start lusting and longing for the leeks, you know, and the onions, you know, that's no. It's not a big step to go from a lack of faith to complete immorality. It's a very small step. Because once you say, I am not happy with God, I'm going to do it my way, I'm not going to do it God's way, guess what's left? Only lust is left. There's only lust left. And so not trusting the Lord is a quick step into sin. Look there at verse 7. And do not become idolaters as with some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the second one, if you're taking note, there's idolatry. Because when you're not trusting God, guess what? The next thing you start turning to false gods around you. When God is not the focus of your life. And many of them turn to idols. Think about Aaron. I always think what Moses must have felt like. Here he's having this amazing experience on the mountain with God. He comes down. What did the people do? They made a golden calf. And you're almost thinking like, you got to be kidding me. That's how quickly it happens. The moment that you lose that consciousness of the presence of God, then you start turning to false gods everywhere. And that's what they did in Exodus 32. And everything that went along with that, all the pagan rituals now suddenly started happening right there in the nation of Israel. As it is written in Exodus 32 verse 6, it says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And what follows then? Look at verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That's the third one there. Sexual immorality. Because guess what? If you're not trusting God, then you're going to start providing for your own physical needs. You're going to start looking around for things that satisfy you because you're not trusting God. Numbers 25 verse 1 to 9. Remember that situation where Balak, the king of the Moabites, got Balaam to sort of come and curse the Israelites. He tried a couple of times for money. Interesting guy, but he couldn't do it because who God has blessed, you cannot curse. And then he came up with this idea. He said to the king at the end, he said to him, listen, what you do is you get your Moabite women and you bring them over to the camp of the Israelites and you have them commit sexual immorality with them and introduce them to this idolatry and this pagan worship. And that's exactly how they fell. Numbers 25, you know, they committed harlotry with Moab and God sent a plague. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And the thing is, Paul mentions this because this result should shock us. It's said to shock us, to bring us to our senses that we may learn. He says there in verse 9, look there. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And so that's the number four, tempting the Lord. How did they tempt the Lord? By murmuring against Moses and murmuring against God. Numbers 21 verse 4 to 8. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them to bite them. The people were complaining so much. Now they were murmuring, they were tempting the Lord because they were murmuring against his provision, against everything he did for them. You see, when you're not trusting God, you are putting him to the test. I hope you realize that. Because God is only trustworthy. If you're saying like, why Lord, why is this thing going on in my life? Why am I, you're simply not trusting God for where you are. And isn't it interesting to me that the snakes start biting when people are murmuring against God? When you are in a place where you are just grumbling and complaining and not happy and you're just murmuring against the Lord, that's a place where the snake starts striking, where things start going bad. And let me tell you, there's only one remedy. What did they do in the desert? They lifted up the brass serpent. Moses lifted up the brass serpent in Numbers 21 verse 8. We need to lift up Jesus. You need to lift up Jesus Christ. If you are finding these things in your life and you're finding you're not trusting God, you need to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your eyes on him so that faith can arise again. John 3 verse 14 to 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And here in verse 10 we find the last one. It says, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's number five, complaining. Don't grumble or complain against the Lord as they had. Because there's many instances, you can just read through the book of Exodus. You see many times where they complain. Normally it was about the food. It's like, God's not providing for me according to what I want, you know, and that's the problem. Many instances like that, sometimes like Exodus 16 verse 2. Because guess what? When you're not trusting the Lord, then you're complaining with the situations and the circumstances in your life. Think about when you are complaining about any aspect of your life, who are you really complaining against? You're complaining against the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's in control of your life? If God is in control of your life, why should you as a Christian walk around and say, this, that, you complain about your situation, your work, your whatever, you complain about these things? That puts you in a bad spot because it means you're simply not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, again, only one remedy. You need to lift up Jesus. As Christians, we need to get to that point. That's why God allows us to read 1 Corinthians on a Sunday morning. We need to get to a place where we can do self-examination. We have a manual. All we need to do, we need to get to that mature place where we can look at our own lives and saying, you know what, I'm complaining. There's some things I'm complaining in my life, you know. There's maybe some situation of idolatry. Maybe there's lust in my life. And you need to look at yourself and say, why am I in this place? Why am I lusting? Why am I complaining? What is wrong with me? And you need to see, why am I doing this? And then you need to bring yourself to the scripture and you need to surrender it before the Lord. You need to see the real truth behind it. And you need to lift up Jesus Christ before you get bitten by a snake. It's really what we should do. Number two, if you're taking note this morning, God's deliverance. Look there at verse 11. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul warns that if it happened to Israel, it can happen to you. Watch out, because they were only an example in the Old Testament. I love that about the Old Testament, is those pictures that is just focusing on the New Testament principles. So the best thing you can do with history is learn from it. If you don't learn from history, then it's useless to you. Learn from other people's mistakes. It's something I completely believe in myself. Is I would rather learn from someone else's mistakes than make that mistakes myself. A lot of people aren't like that. They would just hurt themselves. A lot of people are just like, they just have to bump themselves, you know, before they learn. And it's fine. If you want to learn like that, it's fine. I would rather see someone else bumping them and say, I don't want to go that way. I would rather look ahead and say, let me learn from that. And this is what Paul is saying. Learn from these Old Testament examples. Because not only is God our provider, he's also our deliverer. And now Paul gives some practical advice in ways that God provide for us to deliver us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the number one there. Number one is don't presume on God's grace. The one who thinks he stands will not even be on guard because he thinks, I'm fine. And he's not even going to watch out that there could be something that can make him stumble. That's a very scary place to be when you think you're fine and you'll take a fall easily. We need to abide in Jesus constantly, as he says in John 15. We need to constantly be with Jesus in every situation in our life. And when you walk like that, your eyes are completely on him the whole time, and there's no looking around at other things, and you don't presume on God's grace. Because the only other thing is that you're going to take a fall, because all our privileges, all our blessings doesn't make us immune to the flesh. Guess what? God has given us many blessings in Christ, but we are still in these bodies. And as long as we're on this earth, we're going to have a fight against the flesh. And that's why we need to abide in Jesus Christ. It's very important. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that's number two there. Temptation is common to all. This is something we need to realize in God's deliverance and God's provision. Don't think that you are alone in your situation. That is always a trick of the enemy. The enemy may make you think, well, I'm the only one who's going through this. I'm the only one who's experiencing it. I always say the enemy loves to isolate you in a little corner and throw a black bag over your head, you know, and just make you feel like completely alone. Guess what? If you are going through a temptation, everyone else knows what it feels like. We are all there. Like, no way. No, yes, definitely. We're all there. We all go through the same temptations because we all live in the same bodies of flesh. And I think it's important to understand that. Don't think that you're alone or unique and an exception to that, because we all go through the same temptations. As long as we're in these bodies, we'll be subject to these temptations, the desires of the flesh. And temptation always begins with the mind. Always begins with the mind, the desire. And the thing is, if you have the desire, if that desire pops up in your mind, the thing is, what do you do with that desire? That's the important thing. You can either submit it to God and have him take over the situation, or you can like, whoa, you can run with this temptation, whatever it may be. James says to us very clearly in James 1 verse 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But God is faithful, it says there. That's the good news. But God is faithful. That's number three there. God is faithful. Thank the Lord for the fact that he is faithful. How is he faithful? Because he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Isn't that amazing? If God wasn't faithful, if he allowed us to be tempted beyond what we could handle, then Satan would take us out in a moment. He would completely destroy us. But he cannot. Because God is for us, because God says, I will not allow that. You will not let him. He is faithful, and therefore we overcome in the strength of Jesus. Hebrews 13 verse 6 says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love what someone said. I read this. Someone said, like, when temptation comes knocking at your door, send Jesus to open. Don't you go and to the door when temptation is knocking on the door. Just send Jesus. That's the right way to approach it. But something we must understand is very important at this point, in this context that we are speaking about right now, for the past three chapters really, The context right here is temptation, but it's in the midst of lust and idolatry and sexual immorality and tempting the Lord and complaining. That's the context. So it's important to note this, because this verse has been misapplied a lot. Because this verse is not speaking about difficulties and trials and hardship in the Christian life. It's speaking about temptation. Let me tell you, there's a lot of trials and difficulties that you'll go through that you'll definitely feel like it's more than you're able to handle. There's a lot of things that's going to come on you that God's going to allow in your life that's going to feel like it's going to overwhelm you. This verse is not speaking about that. Beyond things that you are able to bear. And you know what that happens is then you collapse. You get to a point where you cannot handle it. And then the only one who can pick you up there is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who is strong enough. You turn your eyes on him. You're like, Lord, I cannot. There's nothing I can do. I'm overwhelmed. And you give it to the Lord, and he's the one who picks you up. He puts you back together. But that's not temptation. This verse is speaking about temptation. Speaking about the guy who says, I couldn't help it. I had to sin. You know, I just had to steal that thing. I had to live in sexual immorality. I had to do that, you know, I had to lust or whatever. This is speaking about that guy. No, let me tell you, as a Christian, you never ever have to sin. If you've been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, note this, because it's important and it's serious. Every time that you sin, it's because you choose to sin. And yes, we are in these bodies. So the body is still playing a lot of role. And so we still sin. I'm not saying we stop sinning. One day that will be complete and perfect in heaven. But every time that you do sin, it's because you choose it. Because God gives you the ability to overcome that, which is amazing. He says, with that temptation, he makes a way of escape. Look there at verse 13 again. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that's number four. God gives an escape route. God always gives an escape route. Isn't that amazing? The problem is sometimes our head is so much into this temptation, we don't even see the escape route at all. It's important to take the escape route, because it doesn't help that there's an escape line up on the side for you. You know, flee here. There's the escape route. And you're like, I'm not going to take it. Then it doesn't help that you have an escape route. You need to run in the direction of the escape route. You see, God won't force you to escape, just like he won't force you to love him, just like he won't force you to be good. God won't force you in any capacity in the Christian life. It's your choice. You have to choose temptation or escape. And God will always provide. This is what the Bible teaches so clearly. So if you fall into temptation, it's not God's fault. Why? Because he's faithful. It's your own fault. If you don't take it, don't blame God. And so where there's temptation, there's always a way to escape. Sometimes you are so in this temptation that you don't want to take the escape route. It's always the question. If you don't take it, it's because you choose not to take it. If the Spirit says get out and you think, well, you know, I'm fine. I can still stick around a while, whether it is in your situation, whether it's on the internet when you're browsing some kind of thing. I can still stick around. Don't. There's an escape route. It says flee, run. Because my sin is my failure and my responsibility. It's not God's. And some people say, well, this is the guy he's talking to you. Some people say, well, God made me like this. I can't help it. No, you can. Especially if you're a Christian, you can definitely help yourself. If you're not a Christian, you can't help yourself. Your body controls you. There's nothing that you can do. But if you are a born-again Christian, the Spirit controls you and you have a choice to make every single time. And so then if you say, I couldn't help it, then you're just justifying your sin. That's what you're doing. And you're driving yourself further away from God. So look what he says there in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run, forest, run. That's number five. Flee idolatry. You know, get out of there. That's how you get away from this, because God provides it. Idolatry is setting you up or putting up something in your life before the Lord. If there's something in your life, no matter what it may be, and it's between you and Lord, it's getting in the way, then flee from that one thing. I mean, before we read like flee from sexual immorality. Now he says flee from idolatry. And I don't think we realize the seriousness of this, because an idol is not just some little carving that the people made in the old days, a little image that they bow down before. An idol can be anything in your life. And I'm not saying this to try and freak you out, but I'm saying this for you to understand that idolatry is prevalent in most people's lives, in most Christians' lives today. Idolatry is a really bad thing. It can be anything. Anything that gets in your mind, in your heart, in your life, it becomes more important than your walk with God. Anything that starts taking over. And as soon as you realize this thing has got a pull on me, then Paul says, flee. Can be anything. It can be a shiny new car. It can be a person. It can be a relationship. It can be a hobby. You know, it can be anything. It can be ministry, like I said to you last week. Ministry can be an idol in your life. It can be getting out into the mountains just to get some fresh air. I just need to get away. That thing can become an idol to you. God gave you this beautiful surrounding. But whatever it is, it may be an idol if that's more important to you than the Lord. Doesn't matter. Anything that you have in your life, you can set up as an idol, and it is scary. You should flee it. Flee from any person and activity and hobby or any idea that gets between you and the Lord. And you know, when it starts like, this is sort of going to draw me away from the Lord, then rather flee that. And he says to them in verse 15, I say this as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. So, you know, they were all boasting about the wisdom that they possessed as this church, the Corinthian church. They were like, we are so wise. And Paul says, so if you are so wise, then you'll get what I'm saying. Because I'm speaking to wise men. Other people can't understand me. Number three, if you're taking note, God's fellowship. Look at verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread of we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So here he speaks about the cup of blessing, he speaks about the bread, and the whole idea there is the word, the Greek word koinonia. It's the word that means fellowship, that oneness, that communion. That's why we call it communion, because there's no one word that really describes that Greek word, koinonia. And so in communion, we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. So if you want to take note under this, why should we flee idolatry? He gives us another five good reasons. First of all, because we belong to Jesus. What we take every time we partake of communion, it shows us that Jesus paid with his body and his blood for us. He gave everything so he can buy us. He paid the price for us. Because we belong to Jesus, that's a good reason to flee from idolatry. Acts 20:28 speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 17, it says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And that speaks of the unity of the fellowship with Jesus, with one another, becoming one. We spoke about this picture many times before. In that culture, as you eat of the meal, you would break a piece of the same bread, dip it in a sauce, put it in your body. Someone else would break the same bread, same sauce in their body. And it's a mystical union that really happens. To the Jew, that's why you would not eat with a Gentile, because you never want to become one with a Gentile. And so here it speaks of us as Christians becoming one with one another as we become one with Christ. So that's number two there. The second reason, because we have fellowship with God. That's a good reason to flee idolatry, because we have fellowship with God. Think about that privilege that you can have fellowship with the Almighty God who created the universe. And it's easy as that. It's amazing. So by drinking the cup, eating the bread, we're sharing the body of Christ in communion. And communion is really the best illustration, because it speaks of that everything is joined together. And as we join together with Jesus. And there is some spiritual dynamic happening. I'm not saying we don't believe in transubstantiation like the Catholic Church teaches at Mass, where it actually becomes the bread and the body of Christ. We don't go that way. That's a false teaching. Because it's still a cup and it's a symbol of Christ, but there is still a spiritual dynamic to it. But we are sharing, partaking of his body, having fellowship with one another. And Paul says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So again, he points to Israel. And that's number three. Because we are partakers. It's a good reason to flee idolatry, because of what we partake of. He says the sacrifice, the whole idea of bringing your offering to God, has to do with communion and fellowship with God. Even in the Old Testament, they would bring their offering to God. And the offering, guess what? You would give it. Some piece would be burnt on the altar. Some piece would be given to the priest, and some piece you would have. It's like almost like brying with God. You know, that's how we have fellowship today. So in those days, even the sweet smelling aroma, you sit and you like have fellowship with God with this. That's the whole idea. You share the same meat, the same meal, everything. That's the idea here. So bringing that peace offering to God, and you receiving part and God's receiving part. And then he says in verse 19, What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? So no, because he's already spoken about that. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, he said, an idol is nothing in the world. And we think back to the whole chapter in Romans 14, where he spoke about this in very much detail. No, the idol is nothing. There's nothing to an idol. But he goes on, he says in verse 20, rather, that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So that's number four there, because of the demonic powers involved. That's why you want to flee idolatry. Deuteronomy 32 speaks about that, verse 16 to 17. You see, idols are nothing. Sure, yes, that's established. But there are demonic powers behind the idols, is what Paul is saying. He is not saying an idol is a demon. He's saying there's a demonic power behind that idol that works to effectively break your fellowship with God, to take advantage of the idol worshiper to deceive and enslave them. And he says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So Paul's very clear. I don't want you to do that. As a Christian, don't do that. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So a demonic supper cannot be the Lord's supper. You can't say, well, I'm having communion with the Lord, and on the other side, you're going to a temple and you're eating there at the temple, and you know, in that sense, because it's the place where you are. That's what he's speaking about. The issue is not the meat. We've dealt with that. Anything that you can give thanks for and partake is fine. It's not the meat, but it's the meeting place is the problem. That's the same with a bar, you know. It's what's happening in the bar that's the problem. That's why you shouldn't go there as a Christian, because of all the things that surround that. And he says in verse 22 very clearly, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? And that's number five. That's a good reason to flee, because God is a jealous God. As he says in Exodus 20 verse 5, that's the second commandment. God says, I am a jealous God. I gave everything so I can buy you for myself. And God is jealous. So if you go to somewhere like that, if you do something like this, if you hang around places where the atmosphere is corrupt, then you provoke the Lord to jealousy, is what Paul is saying. And he says, are we stronger than he? So Paul is really challenging in the liberty. Yes, you have liberty. Yes, you have all these things. But what are you doing with the liberty? He's challenging them to what profit? And lastly, if you're taking note, number four, God's glory. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So that's the underlying principle that applies to us. Instead of saying, what's the harm in doing that? We should be saying, is there any good in this thing that I want to do? We always look at it the wrong way. All things are lawful. Yes, you may say you are under grace, and under grace, everything is available to you as a Christian. Yes, it is. But there are a lot of things in a Christian life that if you partake of that, idols specifically, it will slow you down. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. It's like weights. It's like when you want to go run this race to win the race, you're going to be in your lightest clothes. You're not going to run with a weight pack on the race day. And that's the whole idea. You want to free yourself from all these idols because it will weigh you down. It may be lawful, but the fact is, the question is rather, will it be bringing you closer to Jesus? Is it slowing you down, or is it helping you to speed up? Because the question is not, is it lawful for me? That's normally the kind of person who wants to sin. He's like, I wonder if I can do that and still be a Christian. I wonder how far I can stretch this boundary. Can I bend it to there, and Lord, will you still be okay with that? And that's the world that we live in. It's the flesh and the bodies we live in. You should rather say, should I or shouldn't I do this? He says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. So that's number one, under God's glory. Will it edify? And you know what edify means? It means, will it build you up? And we are speaking spiritually. We're not talking about the gym. There you are in the gym like, this is building me up. You know, all you have for eternity is this one bicep. No, doesn't help you, right? When we talk about building up, we speak about spiritual build up. Will it edify you? Because some things tear you down, some things break you apart, and some things break your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever that thing is, if you have a question about it, ask yourself, will this edify me in the Lord if I do this? Verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Another very important point. Number two, how does it affect others? Because there are much deeper issues than food, right? And so how do I see other people? How does it relate to God, the whole thing? Because the places that you'll go, the things that you do, it's not just about me. I have liberty. I can go there. I can do that. It's about how does it affect other people around me? And I've mentioned this to you before, because there are things that you can do where you can make your brothers and sisters stumble. It's important to understand. He says in that same verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Don't just think about yourself. As a Christian, you can't just live for yourself. You need to think about all the people around you because you're a Christian. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. So don't check to see if the thing is halal. Just buy it and eat it. That's what he's saying, you know, for your conscience sake. Because if you have looked at the little packet you've seen, it's halal, then you're going to be bothered by it the whole time. You know, it won't bother you if you don't know that. So just take the thing and eat it. So don't tell me if my little packet is halal because I don't want to know. I know there is nothing in that thing. Idol is nothing. We've spoke about this, not about the meat. Verse 26. He says, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. It's beautiful. Psalm 24 verse 1. And this was used as a Jewish blessing, you know, at the mealtimes. And Paul said it applies to this food also that's offered to idols. And it's just another example. Verse 27. He says, if any one of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So the same thing, when an unbeliever invites you, say, hey, come bride my place. Don't get into the bait about where this meat came from. Just eat it. Just don't ask questions for your own conscience sake. Whatever they put before you, just eat it, you know. Verse 28, he says there, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So that's the different situation. If someone says to you, this meat that we have, you know, I got it at a bargain at the temple. So this was sacrificed to idols. And then don't eat it because there's a reason that he's saying that to you. If someone mentions that, then there's a reason behind that. So just don't eat it then in such a case. Because not that it won't hurt you, but it might hurt the other person is what Paul is saying. He says there in verse 29, conscience, I say, not my own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So that's a thing for the immature that they always struggle with. Like, why do I have to do things so other people can feel fine? You know, what if I'm not doing something wrong and other people are bugged by what I'm doing? Why do I have to be so careful about the things that I do? Because you're a Christian and you're walking in love. That's why. The things that you do, even if you're not doing something wrong, it may stumble your brothers or sisters. That's why it's so important. The law of love. The law of love is bigger than all the other things. You can be a Christian. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can do all these great things. You can prophesy. You can have all wisdom, all knowledge. You know, you can give your body to be burned, the Bible says. But if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Love is the most important thing that there is. So the law of love goes beyond anything else. It should be at the prime, at the front of your mind as a Christian. And then in verse 30, he makes another point. He says, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? So that's number three. Can you give thanks for God for it? If you want to do something and you're wondering whether this is good or bad, ask yourself, will I be able to praise God for this thing? If you can't, then flee, run away, don't do it, not good for you. He says, give thanks because everything is sanctified by thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, just bless this. But since the food is not the problem, no one should be judging another Christian who is eating meat, even if it's sacrificed to idols. Because, you know, as long as they don't violate their own conscience, as long as you don't violate someone else's conscience, then it's not really an issue. He says, they give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. It's very clear. You know, you don't want to offend people. Don't give no offense, because if you're offending your brother, let me tell you, you're definitely not walking in love and you're definitely not glorifying God. If you want to glorify God, then you should always, you know, have his mindset over people. Verse 33, it says there, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So that's number five. Am I seeking to please myself? This thing that I want to do now, if you want to check whether it's idolatry or not, if you want to check if it's good or not, am I seeking to please myself in this thing? Why am I doing this thing? Am I seeking myself or want to please someone else? He says, it's not to your own profit. So once again, we're not under the law, but what's governing your decisions as a Christian? Every day, the decisions that you make, what is the main thing that's governing? Love should be the thing that governs every decision that you make. A lot of those decisions are going to be hard decisions because it's not necessarily what you want to do. It's not necessarily going to be easy or fun for you. But the thing is it love? Love is what should be governing all of those things. He says, but what profit of many that they may be saved? That was Paul's focus. And let me just ask you sincerely again, what is your focus as you go out into the day? Is your focus that people may be saved? Or is your focus just, oh, I'm on my own mission. I want to do this. And then you get distracted by all these temptations and all these things. Your focus should be that people may get saved. Lastly, that verse 1 sort of chapter 11 goes with it. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So that's the end. It's like we really want to follow Jesus Christ's example. Everything that we do, we want to be like our master who bought us, like Christ. And this is a good question to ask yourself. When there's a situation and you're thinking like, I don't know if this is a good situation or a bad situation. I don't know if I should do it or if I shouldn't do it. You know, one question you can ask yourself is, did Jesus do it? Did Paul do it? Did the first church do it? If this is all three of those are a good answer, then it's probably a good thing to do. You know, if Jesus taught on it, he did it. If Paul taught on it, if the first church practiced it, then you can say, man, this is something that I can do because it's evident in Scripture. But if it's not featuring any of those three things, then you should be, I think it's maybe a thing to doubt over. The point is, God loves you. God loves every single one of you. And you know, for your own sake, he doesn't want you to be distracted. He doesn't want you to run off with an idol because it's going to destroy your life at the end of the day, no matter what it may be. It may even be something good. It can even be a person. He wants us not distracted by idols. And ultimately, as verse 31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is by far the greatest issue that there is. Are you living as a Christian in a way that brings glory to God? Because if you're into some kind of idolatry, guess what? Then you'll lose out on God's provision. You'll lose out on God's deliverance. You'll lose out on fellowship with God, and you'll lose out in a way to glorify God. If idolatry has got a hold of you somewhere in your life, you're going to struggle in these areas. Therefore, as James says, James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.